Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, once again we thank you for the blessing of being able to assemble together in thy house. We thank you for the congregation of God, and we thank you that you did establish it for us, and pray that you would bless us to ever appreciate it as you would have us to do so. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to meet, and that thus far we do not fear the people trying to come and shut our doors, though we know that that has taken place not only in this nation, but other nations recently, and is still going on in many places. Persecution, other religions coming in and capturing and killing people, destroying their buildings. We thank you that we still have some freedoms. And pray, our God, that you might see fit to bless us to ever live in such a capacity. Again, it's not because that we deserve it. It's not because of our righteousness. It's not because of who we are. But we do plead thy divine mercy. And you are a merciful God. You have been merciful to us all the days of our lives. And you continue to show your goodness unto us. Such goodness that we do not deserve. We thank you for it, and we long for the day when we no longer will be shackled by this sinful body, and that our whole being will be delivered into the glorious liberty of being able to worship you and serve you in such a way that you deserve to be served. So often we are indifferent, coldness of heart, and even many times as we endeavor to read and study your word, the weariness of the flesh hinders us. And the sinfulness of the flesh hinders us. And we beg your forgiveness for that. But we thank you that there is something far, far better to which we look and anticipate. Now we ask that you would overrule those that rule over us, that we might ever be blessed to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We know that you can stop all of the turmoil and the wickedness and perversions that's going on. And we ask that if it seemed good in your sight, that you might intervene in a way that would give you great glory and honor and praise. Now bless us as we continue to study your word. May it be beneficial to us as well as to others who hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Coming back to Revelation 14, we left off last Lord's Day in verse 4. But I want to read verses 3 through 5. Well, let's just read down through verse 5, starting at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with them 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And we noticed various things in these verses last Lord's Day. And we pointed out that the idea of not being defiled with women is the idea of people that were living in obedience to the Lord, and they were not going after other gods. They were faithful to our God. But some people would try to use this that in trying to say that not being defiled with women, the idea of celibacy. Well, this is something that is not found in Scripture. We find that there's nothing degrading, nor is there anything wrong with marriage. And I want to touch on that a little bit, because Hebrews 13:4 tells us that marriage is honorable in all things. Marriage is honorable in all things. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is the one that established marriage. Marriage is not a social contract that has been developed by man. Marriage is that which is ordained of God, and God established it from the very beginning. This is something that this modern society is trying to cast off, and the sad part about it is this modern society is casting it off to the point that it just leads to all sorts of sexual wickedness and perversions. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now this is God's ordained way, and this is God's ordained, what's the word I'm looking for? It's his ordained description of people on earth, and they are either male or female, man and woman. They were not an it, and he did not leave it up to the man or the woman to say what sex they were. He established the fact that they were male and female, man and woman. And for anyone to deny that is to blaspheme God and to deny his word, period. And there are more and more so-called ministers and more religious societies and denominations going along with this perversion of sodomy and transgender idiocy and all the other things that's going on among that. And our government is doing everything that it can to outlaw me saying what I said. But they can, whatever they do, they're denying the Word of God. They are blasphemers, they are unbelievers, and they do not believe the Word of God. And in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She, not it, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, his wife, she shall cleave, she shall be his wife. Not she shall be her wife, or he shall be his wife. It's she shall be his wife. That's quite clear. Anybody, any fourth grader that can read can understand that. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. He shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here you have the man and the wife. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ stamped his approval upon this. In John, in Matthew, we'll just look at Matthew chapter 19. For anyone that says that Christ believed different from what Genesis 2 says, they're either ignorant of Scripture or they're just blaspheming God. In Matthew chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And this is that age in which we're living in now, where a man or a woman, they just get a divorce for any reason they want to. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? God, at the beginning, made them male and female. He didn't make it and another for them to figure out what they were or be what they want to be. Adam was a male, and he was to be a male, whether he wanted to or not, and Eve was to be a female, whether she wanted to be a female or not. God didn't give him any option in this. No doubt Arminianism, free willism, has done more to cause this blasphemy that we see in society today, where man can, where an individual can claim to be whatever he wants to be. Well, he doesn't have any such will to do such. He made them, God made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So the idea of celibacy is not what God set up from the beginning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at a few verses there regarding marriage. If anything that this society needs to understand, it is the truth about marriage. Let's just start reading in verse 1 for a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, in other words, evidently the congregation at Corinth had written to Paul and asked him about marriage. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. The reason we have so much fornication going on in America is not only the fact that people are not marrying as they ought to marry, they're not keeping themselves pure as they ought to before marriage, and the fact that they think marriage is a social contract that they can just go in and out of whenever they want to. This is the reason why we have such a degenerate society. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body. Did you notice that? The wife does not have the right to do what she wants to with her own body. This is talking about the intimate relationship, and she doesn't have the right to withhold herself from her husband, because the husband has the right or the authority or the power over her. And likewise, the husband doesn't have the right to withhold himself from the wife, because his body doesn't belong to him. His body belongs to her. Her body belongs to him, not to any other man. His body belongs to her, not to any other woman. I mean, not only physically, but emotionally and mentally. He does not have the right to give himself over to pornography. He does not have his right to give himself over to anyone else but his wife. And she doesn't have the right to give herself over emotionally, physically, or mentally to anyone but her husband. She's not to daydream about another. He's not to daydream about another. And so on. That's foreign from this society in which we live. You can't even buy a pack of chewing gum without sexual perversion being set up in it. That if you chew this chewing gum, then you're going to have you'll just be Mr. or Miss Popular. Everything is sold around sexual perversion. And it's because marriage is being perverted. And when you try to force celibacy on anyone, that all you're doing is causing them to set them up for failure. More than once has that taken place. I remember listening to a man many years ago that's quite popular. In fact, I kindly fell into it for a little bit, and his name was Bill Gothard, and we have a book in our library about the dangers of him. But anyway, to make a long story short, in his organization, he forced his brother to into celibacy, which caused his brother to wind up falling because he didn't practice what verse 2 said here. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And so, anyway, we don't want to get off into all of that. And I'll say this, the Catholic religion or any other religion that imposes celibacy on others, that's all it has done is caused them to commit more sexual sins than anything else. And this is nothing new. It's nothing new. We've seen a lot of lawsuits going on recently with a lot of so-called priests. They're not priests because there's only one priest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, a lot of that to go on, and it's because of their... but like I said, that's nothing new. I've got a book at home originally written in the 1800s. It's written by an ex-Catholic priest by the name of Chiniqui. And the title of it is 50 Years in the Church of Rome. In other words, he'd been a priest, he'd been in the Church of Rome for 50 years. And he pointed out in there all kinds of men, even back then, that were claiming to be in the ministry and in the with their priestly functions, and many of them had women living with them and boys living with them, and all that stuff was going on back then. That was in the 1800s. In fact, when he came out of the Roman Catholic religion, there was a big lawsuit going on, and Abraham Lincoln defended him. But anyway, my point is, celibacy causes such sexual sins and perversions. You say, well, some people may be married and they're still perverted. That's true. That's true. But if they'll practice the Bible, you won't have that. And a person who is single, there is one thing about him. In verse 28, I'm skipping a lot. I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole chapter, each verse. But in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, it's not talking about sin in the flesh. And I'm not going to, I'm just going to, you can go back and read this this afternoon or this next, during the week to see what I'm saying here. But what Paul is saying, that if you are not married and you can contain yourself, then you will be able to devote more time into the things of Christ. That's true. But you haven't sinned if you married. But if you marry, then you cannot devote as much time into the cause of Christ for the simple reason you have to, if you're a husband, you have to spend time with your wife. And if you're a woman, you have to spend time with your husband. Let me see if I can there's one verse in here in particular that is stating that. Well, I'll pick up at verse 29. And this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not. By the way, there's one other thing. Paul was saying you're going to be going through persecution, and it'd be better if you were single going through that persecution than if you had a family. Because a man, if he's single, all he has to do is worry about himself. But if he has a wife and children, then he has more on him that to be responsible for. Verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, he's not using the word world here as something sinful. He's just saying if a man's married, he's got to take care of his wife. He's got to take care of his children. The first thing that a man is responsible for in his marriage and his family is his wife. His wife is the first thing that's important. His children are second. And then he has to worry about his parents. That's third down the list. And then fourth is his siblings. Sometimes you'll find brothers and sisters spending more time, worrying more about what brother and sister think than what the husband or the wife thinks, which is wrong. But anyway, he's saying that, and it's right that you care for the things of the world. In other words, it's right if a man is married that he care for his wife. But if he's not married, then all he has to do is worry about himself and he can spend more time. But he didn't say that it was sinful to marry. We have already read that in verse 28. If they marry, they haven't sinned. And then, the last two verses, verse 38, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. In other words, if one is not married, she can marry whoever she wants to, as long as she marries a godly man. Same way with the man. But then he says, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. In other words, during this present distress that he talks about there in that seventh chapter. During times of persecution, during great trials and afflictions, one would be happier if they were not having to be concerned about other family members. So I just wanted to hit a side note on that for those that would think that this in Revelation 14, that they were virgins. These are they which were not defiled with women. That want to say that there is some something wrong about marriage or something of that nature. But it's talking about spiritual worship. Even under the Old Testament, when Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, they were considered to be in whoredom. But they were considered to be virtuous when they were faithful to Him. And here in Revelation, those who were faithful to the Lord and did not bow to the image or the beast or the false prophet and all of that, they were considered likewise to be virtuous, to be pure in their obedience to God. And they were virgins, for they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Notice that. It said that these were those that followed the Lamb. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what a virgin is here in Revelation 14. Being a follower of the Lamb. Now naturally we could give a tremendous study on being a follower of the Lamb. But I do want to look at a few things about being a follower of the Lamb. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Picking up in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And then drop down to verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Look in Matthew 9. Verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew 10, verse 38, And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come, shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. John 8, John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then in John 10, verse 4, And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they shall know not the voice of the stranger. And then verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Those are just a few verses of many which we could use to preach a series of sermons on following the Lord Jesus Christ. But on back in Matthew 4, when we read about the Lord calling Peter, that wasn't the first time that Christ called Peter to follow him. In John chapter 1, the Lord had already called Peter. In John chapter 1, taken up in verse 35, And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them. Well, let's drop down to verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now that didn't mean that's when Peter got saved. And he brought him to Jesus. You know, the Arminians say, and he brought him to Jesus. We need to bring people to Jesus to get them saved, and so on. Well, I won't take the time to look at it, but there's a passage, I think it's in John also, where the Lord sent the disciples out to go get the donkey for him to ride in onto Jerusalem. And it said, and they brought him to Jesus. Of course, that's all it meant. They just brought him to Jesus. But anyway, verse 42, And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And then you go on about the next day with Philip and Nathaniel and so on. But this this incident in John 1 chronologically took place before Matthew 4. Andrew brought Peter to Christ, but that wasn't regeneration, that was conversion. That was conversion. And if you study all four Gospels, you'll find that one time, Peter, here in Matthew, Peter and Andrew, they were casting their net into the sea. But in another place, it says they were mending their nets on the shore by the sea. So the Lord had called Peter at least three times. In other words, people that are followers of the Lord, they may not necessarily automatically hit the ground running. But Peter was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, let's look at that for just a moment. Luke chapter 5, well, I'm not going to take the time to read that, but they were out in the sea, and they launched out into the deep, and Lord told them to let the net down, and Peter said, "We fished all night long, and we haven't caught anything." Lord told him to cast down on the other side of the ship, and he did, and they had a big draw to fish and almost sank the boat. And in verse 11, "And when they had brought their net of their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." So you see, there's three different occasions when the Lord called Peter. You may remember when I preached through 1 Peter some years ago, we preached a sermon on the threes of Peter. How that the Lord called Peter three times. The Lord told Peter that you would deny me three times. Peter denied the Lord three times. The Lord let the sheep down to Peter three times and told him to slay and eat three times. Peter said, "Not so," but he did that too. Also, when after Peter had seen the Lord three times in his resurrected body, he said, "I go a fishing." And then when the Lord met Peter there, he told him three things to do: feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And when Peter was at Joppa, when they let the sheep down, the Lord let the sheep down three times, he sent three men from Cornelius, sent three men to go get Peter. So there's just several things about threes in the life of Peter. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. It's just some of those coincidences that, you know, sometimes we have in our lives. But following the Lamb, there were many who followed the Lord during the miracles, the loaves and the fishes. But then they went back, some of them did. But there were many that during his triumphal entry also that went back and followed him no more. But here in Revelation, the statement says to them, regarding them, they followed the Lord whithersoever he went. God's children follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Such that follows the Lamb whithersoever he goes were redeemed. Notice that back in Revelation 14. You don't have this vacillation. You have this overall descriptive picture of the Lord's people. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They were redeemed from among men. They were followers of the Lamb whithersoever he went. This is no vision of some symbolic figure. Real people are redeemed. Notice, they were redeemed. Real people are redeemed. You don't redeem a figure. Real people were redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. And regardless of what the beast and all of that may do, regardless of what he may pour out, what God allows him to do, God is still on the throne and will not allow one of his to be lost. He will not allow one of his to be lost. Even if he has to take up his cross to the point of death, he will follow the Lord. You say, well, how will he do that? God will sustain him. That's the only way we continue to serve the Lord, is because God continues to carry us and continues to work in our hearts and in our souls. He loves us enough to chasten us that we might be partakers of his holiness. The first fruits are part of the sacrifice. The disciples in his following the Lord is at first to take up his cross and to follow him, as we've read in Matthew 16 and Matthew 10. In doing so, those who were martyred were first fruits. That is, they were sacrifices unto God. In reality, all of God's children live a life of sacrifice unto the Lord in one way or another. But in doing so, they are not losers. They are bought. They are redeemed. They are victorious. You remember Romans 12? Well, I can't even quote it now. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are begotten unto this. God changes our hearts, and we are begotten of his own will. He begets us, that we be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18 tells us. God brings us into the world to serve him, and if need be, give up our lives unto him. Not only that, in verse 5 it says, there was no guile found in their mouths. You remember what, and I didn't take the time to read that in John earlier, in John chapter 1. But you remember what the Lord said of Nathanael? An Israelite indeed in whom is no what? No guile. No guile. In other words, God's people do not teach lies. They're not false prophets. They don't preach a false gospel and a false doctrine. You know the passage in Galatians, but I'll turn there in Galatians chapter 1 about a false gospel and a false doctrine. Listen to what Paul says. Galatians chapter 1. Picking up in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. I tell you that, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What does that tell you about all those preachers that preach what people want to hear? I tell you, this passage made a strong impact on my life from the very earliest of my ministry. The first book I ever started to preach through was the book of Galatians. I never did get through it. I kind of got run off from the congregation before I got through it. But anyway, they rejected what God's word was saying. But when I read and studied this out, what Paul was saying, it impressed on me the importance of making sure that I was preaching what the Bible said. Now, I may not have always done it, but I've always tried to do it. And I've always tried, that's the reason, one of the reasons, that I give so many verses of Scripture a lot of times. It's to try to show you that this is not just me talking, this is what the Bible is teaching. Because in that congregation, when I was preaching this, people were questioning me. And so I was having to prove everything I said. And they still, some of them said, we don't believe it. Some did, but some didn't. Bad part about those that had the influence, and actually there was one man that wasn't even a member of the congregation, wasn't a member of any congregation, that had more influence over that congregation than anybody else did. I think the Lord converted him before he died. But anyway, he created great havoc. But it was while I was preaching through this book. Just as the lamb that was slain for the Passover lamb had to be shut up and inspected and not have any blemish or any fault in it, so will we be by the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the reason we will be called faultless. For they, no guile was found in their mouth. There in verse 5 in Revelation 14, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They are without fault before the throne of God. All of this is descriptive of a group, not of any one individual, but this is a descriptive of the redeemed. not of an individual people, but of the redeemed. All of the redeemed before the throne of God. This is the destination at the end of the journey for the child of God. Believer, these verses ought to be encouraging to you. This is what the Lord put them in this book for. This is the description also of the 144,000. That was in verse 1. They had the mark of the Father in their forehead. This is what will preserve a nation. Alex de Tocqueville, a French historian in the 1800s, is attributed to have said that America was great because America was good. Actually, he didn't say it. But it's been attributed that he did. But it does illustrate the point. This does not mean that every individual American was good, but it meant that America as a group was good. In other words, America was great because America was good. Didn't mean that every American was good, but the group was good. And it didn't mean that every redeemed individual always was perfect in everything, but it meant here that this is the descriptive term of the redeemed. I've got a verse of scripture here. I don't know why I put it. Let me check it and look at it to see. Yes, Zephaniah 3:13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In other words, this is a verse that's descriptive of a group. The remnant of Israel. Not every Israelite, but the remnant. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 9. That there's a remnant. It was the remnant that were the people of God. This is the same thing in the time of Elijah. When there was a remnant. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But beloved, take heart. You too can find yourself under this category. Because why? You're one of the redeemed. You're one of the redeemed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us faultless in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that we shall and are already looked upon as, but we shall be holy and without blame before you. I don't understand that, Father. I cannot comprehend it. It is such a sublime truth, a sublime concept. That we cannot process it in these sinful bodies and sinful minds. But we believe it. And we look forward to it. May that day be soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.